The title of my message this evening is Why I Am No Longer a Pentecostal. And before I actually get into the meat of the lesson, I would like to give you a little bit of background information. As Brother Ken made reference to the fact that I have spent quite a number of years in the Pentecostal movement. My roots actually go down very deep into Pentecostalism. I was, in fact, a third-generation Pentecostal. My maternal grandparents were what you would call old-time Pentecostals, and my grandfather was a Pentecostal preacher of the old style. As a matter of fact, we were Pentecostals long before there was anything known as a charismatic, before that ever came about. Actually, in the old days, people did not refer to themselves so much as Pentecostals, but rather holiness or full gospel. You know, I never remember my dad actually ever saying he was a Pentecostal. He may have, I just never remember hearing him say that. But I do remember him saying on many occasions that he was a holiness, that he was a holiness preacher. And you can remember how that way back they were called Holy Rollers. That's kind of where they got part of that name from. The point that I'm trying to make is that I am no stranger to Pentecostalism, its doctrines, its experiences, nor am I to the charismatic movement, its doctrines and experiences and worship as well. I was, in fact, in Pentecostalism over 50 years of my life. As a boy, I can remember going to worship in the old camp meeting days, as we called it, under a tin roof, and there was sawdust on the floor. My family's roots were originally in the Congregational Holiness denomination. It's a small group, but it splintered out of the Pentecostal Holiness denomination. From there, we were involved in a variety of Pentecostal churches and persuasions. In time, of course, I met Deborah and we were married. We eventually ended up in the Assemblies of God, where I preached, as Ken said, some 27 years. But during my 50-plus years in Pentecostalism, I've been involved in countless meetings and services and various influences. There's hardly any influence of that persuasion that you can name that I have not been involved with or spent some time or listening to some of their instructors. It would be safe to say that I have been in literally hundreds of Pentecostal and charismatic meetings in one form or another. We were always in church, always going to church. Even in recent times, my wife and I made two trips to Toronto where the Toronto blessing was talked about. And, of course, when I say making a trip there, we're talking about week-long conferences and meetings throughout the day and a main meeting at night. We spent 5 solid months going to the Brownsville Revival. When I say that, we never missed a service in 5 months unless we were having service at our own church. So for 5 solid months, we were constantly in a church service almost every single day of the week. And that's just recent times, modern times. Before that, we were, like I said, always going. Some might speculate what caused me to leave the Pentecostal persuasion or church or movement. Did somebody talk me out of it? Did I read somebody's book? Well, I would say it's been a journey. Through the years, I would discover bits and pieces of the truth. You know, if you read the Bible long enough, you're going to learn something eventually, even if it's by accident. So I would discover bits and pieces of the truth. The problem was I just couldn't put it all together. I had pieces of a puzzle, but I couldn't make the right picture out of it. But in time, as I continued to read the Bible, I finally decided one evening, and I think I've referred to this in the past, where I would take the words of Christ in John 3 and verse 5 to mean exactly what He said. I decided on that occasion that Jesus meant what he said, and from there, the acceptance of that simple passage, with all the other facts that I had, it led me directly to the church, to the Lord's church. Now, sometime later, after coming to the Lord's church, I discovered a saying that had been coined generations ago. The Bible only makes Christians only. And that is indeed the truth. There's one other thing I'd like to say before we begin this evening, and that is that this lesson is not meant to attack people. I know there are many sincere and misguided souls within this persuasion. I know because I was one of them. But I was a seeker after truth. However, I will make no apology for attacking the lies and the heresies of men. Indeed, they need to be exposed. They need to be torn down and destroyed. The truth, I would remind you, is never weak. It is always strong. There are, of course, many things that we could talk about tonight within the Pentecostal and the charismatic movement that are wrong. But tonight I want to address just a simple few reasons why I am no longer a Pentecostal. First off, Pentecostalism teaches false doctrine. Let's begin by looking at just a few. First off, false doctrine concerning the gift of tongues. Now, of course, I start there because that basically is the flagship of that entire movement. That's what it is built around and built upon is this idea that men and women can, in modern times, receive the same identical gift of tongues that they received in New Testament times. But the Pentecostal fails to accept that New Testament tongue speaking was actually an understandable language. Now in Acts chapter 2, it describes what happened on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 4, the Bible says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost," meaning the apostles, "and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." When you look at the Greek, the word tongues here is the word glossa or glossolalia, and it means, by implication, a language. Now, there is nothing within Acts chapter 2 that even hints at unintelligible gibberish whatsoever. As I stated, the Greek even reveals this. The word utterance here means to enunciate plainly, that is to declare, to say, to speak forth. As you read the continuing context of that chapter, it's clear to see that understandable languages were indeed being spoken. When we come to verse number 6, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded," that is, they were amazed, "because that every man heard them speak in his own language." And that word there, language, is dialectos. It is where we get the word dialect from. So it means a known language, a known dialect. You continue down reading at verse number 8. "And how hear we every man in our own tongue," our own dialect, "wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, in the parts of Libya and Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak," notice, "in our tongues," our language, "the wonderful works of God." Here again, the Bible is clear. If we allow the Bible to speak and the Bible to interpret itself, we can see what the meaning is. These were known languages, real languages. Now, many Pentecostals, especially now in modern times that education has advanced, many of them will accept Acts chapter 2 as, yes, real languages. However, every place else in the New Testament where tongue speaking is mentioned or talked about, the Pentecostal insists that it is a non-understandable language, that it is something mysterious, strange, or maybe weird. So how does the Pentecostal, we might ask, arrive at this conclusion? Well, he derives this misunderstanding from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 1, where Paul speaking says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," and of course they say, well, that's what we're doing, you know, we're speaking in a heavenly language, a heavenly tongue, the tongue of angels. Of course, that's out of context. As we know, Paul is using hyperbole there. He's making an exaggeration to make a point about love in that. He is not saying men actually do speak in those angelic languages at all. So it's taken out of context. And then from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there's a great deal of misunderstanding of which we'll talk about. So the Pentecostal makes three mistakes in this. First off, he ignores the law of first mention. And the law of first mention is simply that once the Scripture describes something to be what it is, there's no reason to believe that it changes and that it's something different when we read about it further on in the Bible, unless the context reveals it to be different. Secondly, he fails to understand the meaning of unknown tongue in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Here he stumbles. The word unknown, as you well know, is not in the original text, but was added by the King James translators. And he allows that to become a stumbling block to him. Now, I'm not saying it does any damage to the text whatsoever when we properly understand what is being said here. The word tongue in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is, believe it or not, the same Greek word, glossa, as in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, where it is established that it is a known language, a known earthly language. And so Paul is using the same word here again in 1 Corinthians 14. The third failure is that he fails to understand the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You see, Paul is not praising the Corinthians in their use of this gift of the Spirit, of the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. He is correcting them. Here he is basically saying, if we would put it in everyday modern language, you've got it all wrong. Tongues are not for personal use, personal satisfaction, or personal edification. Paul was dealing with a misuse of the gift. But when the Pentecostal reads 1 Corinthians 14, he believes that Paul is actually saying something different. That he is saying that this gift can be used in a private sense for him to converse with God in a heavenly language. I believe it was Oral Roberts who actually was the first one to coin the phrase, a heavenly prayer language. Well, that isn't what Paul has said there at all. That is a gross mistreatment of the text. So the Pentecostal fails in understanding these things. This was a misuse of a real gift. If that were not enough, the Pentecostal even goes to a different level in his twisting and distorting of this idea of speaking in tongues. Because he believes that everybody in a service should speak in tongues all at the same time. Well, that definitely is ignorance of the Scripture. And this is one I wrestled with, by the way, through the years. I saw the Bible saying one thing, and yet I was raised and taught and believed by everybody in the church that we did something different. So that was very difficult for me in those early days. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 clarifies this entire issue that not everyone is to speak in tongues. Not everyone would even have this gift whatsoever. When Paul enumerates the gifts of the Spirit here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, verse 8, to one is given. And he does this in order to indicate that not everyone would have this gift. Not everyone would be able to speak in languages. Not everyone would have a spiritual gift at all. Only those, of course, that had hands laid upon them by the apostles. So Paul is making this point clear. Paul went on to say, in the closing verses of chapter 12 by giving some rhetorical questions. He says in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" The word tongue here, once again, is the same as in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. The word glossa means language. Here he gives rhetorical questions, the obvious answer of which is in the negative. It's no. No, everybody does not have gifts of healing. No, everybody does not speak with tongues. But the Pentecostal believes differently. He believes that everybody is to speak in tongues, and he believes that everybody is to do this all at the same time. Well, we know that the Scripture deals with disorder in a worship service. This, by the way, was a dirty word in the Pentecostal movement, was disorder. They fought this word about order in a church service all the time. But let's notice what Paul has to say, because he emphasizes the importance, the need, the necessity of order in a worship service. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27 and 28, he said, "If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, at the most by three." Three, the most. Here again, I wrestled with it because I saw what the Bible was saying. "And that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." So in growing up, I saw this mass confusion. And through the years, even as I was a young preacher, it was interesting to me that when preachers would get together, we would talk about, well, what kind of day did you have on Sunday? And one preacher would say, "Man, the Spirit really moved. I didn't even get to preach." Now, that was the apex of spirituality in the church. We can not even talk about the Bible, not even read from the Bible, not even preach from the Bible, and that was supposed to be of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine? Friends, it's amazing. When I look back on it, I'm amazed at how ignorant I actually was. I'm surprised I could even come in out of the rain. I was so ignorant. But you see, these things are not taught in the Bible. If we will take the Bible, and as I stated, let the Bible interpret itself, we will not find these kinds of doctrines. These doctrines are clearly man-made doctrines. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, he says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." In verse 40, he says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now that's the command of God. That's a divinely inspired word from the Lord. I know this is true. Then there is the false doctrine concerning the role of women in the church. As you know, the Pentecostal and the charismatic movement and churches believe in women pastors and teachers over entire congregations. So we have to ask, where do they get this from? When we here again see the plain teaching of the Bible. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and beginning at verse number 16. When Peter is quoting and referring to the prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament, he says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters," they zero in on that, "your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now the Pentecostal, the charismatic, builds his entire doctrine upon these passages here. And as it talks about daughters prophesying, handmaidens prophesying, they somehow believe that this justifies women as pastors or as elders in the church. But my friend, when we read Joel's prophecy and we understand it, it says nothing whatsoever about women becoming elders. There's nothing whatsoever about the eldership in those verses. When we look further in the Scripture, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 11 and 12, Paul says, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." You know, I remember when I was in Panama City there at a church, and I had a good friend who lived across town, a preacher. And he would call me on occasions. And one day I was sitting in my office and the phone rings and he's on the other end. And he refers to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. And he read that to me and he says, "What do you think that means?" Well, I paused for a moment. I knew what I had been taught for years. But I paused for a moment and reflected, and then I said to him, "I think it means what it says." Well, I don't have to tell you that he did not like that reply. That wasn't the answer he was looking for. He wanted me to explain it away for him because he had put his wife in charge of the adult Bible class. Now, Paul is not saying women can't teach. Of course, we know women can teach women and teach children. That's in the Scripture. But they are not to serve in this capacity. So we need to stay with what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, he said, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." So the Pentecostal contends that Paul here was dealing with a cultural issue that has no bearing on today's society. I just went online and reflected on an article, a current article that one of the Assemblies of God preachers had just written on this very topic. And he tries to make this point that it is a cultural issue. Well, my friends, in order for us to make such an assumption is to force a meaning on the text which clearly is not there. And then thirdly, there is that false doctrine concerning salvation. They teach an incomplete plan of salvation. They teach nowadays a basic Baptist theology. That is, it's some combination of just believe or repent and believe or pray the sinner's prayer, something of that nature. Now, as I stated, my tenure goes back much further than that, back beyond modern times. And in the old days, the original Pentecostals did not believe in the sinner's prayer. As a matter of fact, they were against it. If you had to tell somebody what to say in order to get saved, it couldn't be from God. Their belief was that a person came down to the altar. Remember, they came out of the early holiness movement, which believed in the mourner's bench. So you came down to the mourner's bench, and you had to pray through to salvation. That's how you got saved in those days. That's what they believed. So a person would respond, come down, and people would gather around this individual. And they would pray and pray and pray. And then eventually, of course, they would pray out sheer exhaustion. And when they did, the preacher would say, "Well, sir, do you feel like God has saved you?" Well, everything depended on that answer. If he said, "Yes, I feel like God has forgiven me and saved me," well, then everybody jumped up and hooped and hollered and shouted and praised the Lord. But now, if they said, "No, I just don't feel like I've gotten through," well, you had to keep praying. And you had to keep praying until you prayed through. Now, that's the way they used to do it, like I said, in the old days. But they've modernized now. And they've become like the Baptists in that. So we know that that isn't what the Scripture teaches. Let me give you the official statement from the Assemblies of God on salvation. They say, "We believe every person can have restored fellowship with God through salvation," and then parentheses, "trusting Christ through faith and repentance to be our personal Savior, end of parentheses, end of quote. So they say it's through faith and repentance. When you check out what the Pentecostal Wholeness denomination says, they say it like this. We believe, teach, and firmly maintain the scriptural doctrine of justification by faith alone. Romans 5 and 1. Well, I don't have to spend a lot of time there telling you Romans 5 and 1 doesn't say anything at all about faith alone. It does talk about faith, but it never mentions faith alone. But I find it interesting that here are two major Pentecostal organizations, denominations, both claiming to have the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The same experience, by the way, that the apostles had that would lead them into all truth. They claim this revelation knowledge. They claim this leadership, divine leadership of the Holy Spirit personally. And yet here's two major Pentecostal denominations that do not even agree with each other. One is saying it's by faith and repentance. The other one is saying it is by faith alone. But it seems like to me there's something wrong with the Holy Spirit they've got. Here, if the Pentecostal holiness can say that it is by faith alone, don't they remember James 2 and verse 4 where James says that it is by works a man is justified and not by faith alone or faith only? Now, if they're claiming inspiration and leadership of the Holy Spirit, and we know, we have no doubt upon the fact that James was inspired, divinely inspired, it seems like to me that the Holy Spirit is contradicting Himself if it is like they say. As a matter of fact, my friends, the Pentecostal holiness need to check up because they've got a Holy Spirit with Alzheimer's. He can't remember that He inspired James to say the very opposite. You can see how these kinds of doctrines make a mockery of God. But I know one thing for sure, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, let God be true and every man a liar. So we know that that is an inconsistency in following the Scripture. Let me give you one more here. There's a false doctrine, of course, concerning divine miracle healing. Careful study of the Scripture reveals that the sign gifts were given to serve two purposes. We know in the life and the ministry of Christ, it was to reveal His deity. John chapter 20 and verses 30 through 31 reveal. Secondly, they were to confirm the true gospel, the true message. As Mark 16 and verse 20 says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. But I want you to notice what the official doctrinal statement of the Assemblies of God is on this issue. And I quote, divine healing is an integral part of the gospel. Deliverance from sickness is provided for in the atonement and is the privilege of all believers. Now, just so that I would not misrepresent this, what they have stated, I went to the dictionary and looked up the word integral. This word means necessary, being an essential part of something or any of the parts that make up a whole. Synonyms are vital, basic, fundamental, and central. Now, according to the doctrine of the Assemblies of God, divine healing should be then as common as getting a drink of water. They say it is an integral part. It is necessary. It is vital. They even go on to say it is the privilege of all believers. Well, my question is that if it is such a privilege, why is it that through the years they went to the doctor just like anybody else? They went and had surgery just like anybody else. Now, yes, we prayed for the sick to be healed. But listen, friends. 3 surgeries and 8 prescriptions later, it's not a miracle. That's ordinary. I'm not criticizing doctors. I'm thankful for doctors. But don't lie. Don't say it's a miracle. Don't say it's divine healing. It's time for somebody to get honest. You know, logic demands that if you teach divine healing is for today, then it must of necessity take place. If they say that it is such a privilege for people, then surely it must happen. But as we know, it does not happen. We could look at Acts chapter 4. If we had time, we could read in this chapter, in verses 9 through 10, and then in verse 14, and then in verse 16. But it makes the point, the healing of the impotent man there, how that when Peter and John were brought before the council, how that the man is standing there and the council could say nothing against it. It goes on to say in verse 16, the council agreed that a notable miracle had taken place. And they said, we cannot deny it. My friends, there is so much trickery that is pulled through the charismatics and the Pentecostals today to try to make people believe that healings took place. This is one of the things that got home to me one day as a preacher there at the church. Well, you spend long enough time in one congregation, you begin to find things out. If you just come and spend a couple of years and go away, then you don't know a lot of things. But we had a lot of preachers coming in one year, and they all, of course, claimed to pray for the sick or have some gift or something of that nature. So I saw the same people that had just supposedly gotten healed in the last service, the last meeting, they were supposed to have gotten a miracle, they're coming up again and being prayed for again. This happened over and over again. Friends, we have to be honest. It's only through honesty and integrity that a person will ever come to the knowledge of the truth. It is here in this book, as you well know, the Bible. It is by following its instructions and its teachings that a man or a woman can come to the knowledge of the truth. There's so many different voices in the world today. The Scripture talks about that. I want to ask you tonight, which voice are you going to follow? You do have a choice. You can follow God's voice. It's here, right here. We read it. It's in these pages, the Word of God. May I ask you, are you a Christian? I'm talking about a Bible Christian. Not somebody who means well, and you may be sincere. I was sincere, but I was wrong. I was sincere as any person alive, but I was wrong. My friend, we must follow the Scripture. And in the Scripture, it tells us in order to be saved, we have to obey the gospel. We must believe, Hebrews 11 and 6. We must repent, Luke 13 and verse 3. We must confess Christ, Romans 10 and 10. And we must be baptized for the right reason. We must be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38. That's the way to be saved. Denominations will tell you various things, but God tells you one thing. I don't know about you, but I want to follow the words of God.